an Old Testament scripture reading. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis. I just want to read four verses from Genesis chapter 12, and then we'd like to go over into Deuteronomy and read a few passages of scripture there. Genesis chapter 12, a very familiar and I guess I would say very crucial and pivotal passage of scripture in the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, I'll just read the first four verses. Pay close attention to these words. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. You will remember with me that the book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. The children of Israel had wandered for approximately 40 years, and they were about to enter into the promised land, and they needed to have a refresher course on the law and a refresher course on all the things that God had done for them and with them. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, I'm just going to read the first 14 verses of this chapter and then go on into the 7th chapter. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God, are alive every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous, as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, ye heard the voice of the words, but saw so no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Now, last of all, let's turn over to chapter 7 of this same book of Deuteronomy. I want us to take special note here as why the Lord God chose this people. Remember, he spoke to Abram, as we read in Genesis 12. See if we can be watching why the Lord did this. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations from before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor shew mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face. To destroy them he will not slack, to him that hateth him he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. And I think I'll stop reading there. Deuteronomy chapter 7 to verse 11.
Brothers called for the reading of Colossians chapter 1. Let's read together, first chapter of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Colossians chapter 1.
It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. So begins the novel that Charles Dickens wrote in 1859 called A Tale of Two Cities. Some of you may remember that from your earlier years of study in school. Sounds somewhat familiar today. The best of times and the worst of times. As I thought about that, and as I thought about this Independence Day and this celebration of this nation's independence from a oppressive country, England, my mind went to not A Tale of Two Cities, but A Tale of Two Countries. And so that's what I would like to title the message today, A Tale of two countries. In essence, really, that's what the novel Charles Dickens wrote was about. The two cities, of course, were London and Paris, the two countries being Great Britain and France. It's a political parable. I think we can draw some lessons from God's Word, and perhaps we can even, as we think about this tale of two countries, we can also get somewhat of a parable. A parable, of course, is laying one thing alongside another and making some comparisons. I think we can do that as we look into God's Word today. So I think about Independence Day. It's probably not too difficult for us to turn to many passages of Scripture that we can find, particularly in the New Testament, that would be an excellent text verse, perhaps, for speaking on celebrating our independence from Satan and our dependence upon God and our own experience of liberty in Christ Jesus. And certainly in this first chapter of Colossians that Jordan read, we can find a verse that would tie in well with that. I like verse 13 particularly, where it says, actually we ought to begin reading in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, from the oppression of the enemy, delivered from that, set free, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Deliverance, liberty, being set free. As we talk about a tale of two countries, I have some goals I would like to share with you this morning. This is somewhat of a continuation of an earlier message that I had begun a few months ago. And in that message, I asked some questions, and I didn't get around to answering the questions. I realize my time is limited this morning as well, but I do hope to at least address the questions. And I've added another question to the pile as well. But as we think about this, I would like to, once again, as we consider a tale of two countries, I would like to think about or reflect upon the need for government. We hope we can see clearly from God's Word and with an understanding of His will for humankind, and even in His demonstration of that in all of nature, that we can see the need for government. I would like to identify similarities between these two countries. And I would like to remind us of our part in the eternal kingdom that we just read about, being translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then I would like to address these three questions. And I hope you notice that I didn't say I attempt to answer them. I just want to address them. First question is, what will happen to America in the last days? Second question, where is America in Bible prophecy? Third question, is there a place for patriotism in our two-kingdom belief system? Or maybe saying it another way, as Anabaptists, is there a place for patriotism in our Anabaptist thinking, practice, and heritage? We'll make a beginning here and think about the need for government. The need for government. What is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is a form of government. We've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. We have been translated into a form of government. God is, as we know, a God of order. As a matter of fact, the cosmos is order. an orderly arrangement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He made an orderly arrangement. This God of order arranged for things that He calls kinds, and each one would reproduce after his kind. And so we logically conclude from that there are such things as the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom and the aquatic kingdom, and the list just goes on and on. It's a form of government, really. It's a form of order. And God is indeed a God of order. As far as intelligent beings, angels and humans both need government. We can see what happened in the case of Lucifer as being one of the highest created beings of all, perhaps the highest created being. And he was under a form of government, but we know that he rebelled against that government and said, "I will be like the Most High." He understood government, he understood hierarchy, and he also desired to exalt himself above the stars of heaven and be like the Most High. His actions, of course, were governed by pride and rebellion against authority, which is the root of all sin. We understand from God's Word, we can read this in Romans 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God. God is the originator and the creator, the designer of order, organization, and government. Government is designed to protect social order. And so when you hear things like defunding the police or taking away the financial provisions for paying for that particular part of government to protect society, basically that in itself is a rebellion against government. To take away the funds that would normally be used to pay for policemen and sheriffs and other law enforcement officers is an act of rebellion against government. Make no mistake about it. Government is needed to protect and to maintain social order. Nebuchadnezzar had a problem with pride. He was lifted up with pride, and he had to take a crash course in humility. We know the story, but the most important thing about that entire story is the conclusions that he came to and the tremendous words that he had to say as he exalted God Most High. He said, "Now I praise and exalt the God of heaven," and I can't quote it all, but he says, "whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." He also goes on to say, "and those who walk in pride, he is able to abase." Nebuchadnezzar understood that God was the one that set up kings and takes down kings. All of them are under he rules among the Most High. So America's founders were experimenting in government as the original 13 colonies began, and they had wonderful aspirations, but they also realized that they could not just simply operate by every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. And it's very interesting and fascinating study to read about some of the things that they put into place and some of the laws that they had in those original 13 colonies and among them, and how they realized that society could not operate. It absolutely could not operate without some form of government, be it fragile, be it frail, and be it very basic. There were certain things that they realized would be necessary. Another point that we made, some of this is review of this previous message, that unregenerated man is incapable of governing himself. I suppose that it could be said that angels really are incapable of governing themselves, and so God had order among them, and God is over them. But unregenerated mankind is incapable of governing himself. And we quote a passage of Scripture in Jeremiah that says, "It is, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." He also says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Very basic statement there, a very basic principle in reality, that unregenerated man is incapable of governing himself. But moving on from that to the next logical point, and that is that even regenerated man, even born-again Christians, maybe I could say it this way, need outside help. That would be one way of saying it. Or of our own strength and ability are incapable of governing ourselves. Christians, regenerated Christians, likewise need a power outside of themselves. And of course we know what that power outside of ourselves is. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised He would send. He would was with them, and He says He will dwell in you. We're going to move on now after just establishing or reestablishing a point that I made earlier about the need for government. And as this message again was titled, A Tale of Two Countries, I would like to talk about the first country, Israel. Israel, a called out nation. Maybe we could sing 169. I think I'll line the first verse of 169 and we'll sing it through. Zeal for the glory of Zion is the title of this hymn. For Zion's sake I will not rest, I will not hold my peace, until Jerusalem be blessed and Judah dwell at ease. Let's sing it. Thank you for that song, and continue to pray. We've got a lot of ground to try to cover in the time that's allotted me this morning. First of all, country number one. We read about it there in Deuteronomy chapter 7. This tiny little country. God says the Lord didn't set His love upon you because you were a great nation. He said you were the least of all nations. Really what God was saying, you know why I love you? Just because. Just because. Because the Lord loved you is why He loves you. Now, I know that sometimes answers like that don't make a lot of sense, but when we're dealing with God and God's love that is so vast and so great, so four-dimensional, we cannot even begin to comprehend it, we get an idea of His love for this tiny little nation, this called-out nation, this extremely small country, about 8,630 square miles, just about the size of two Yakima counties. Dinky little tiny country. You could drive across the breadth of it, about 71 miles across the widest point of Israel, about the same amount of time that it takes you to drive from here to Leavenworth, just a little bit beyond Leavenworth, 71 miles. Tiny, little, insignificant country. Its length is about 260 miles. It'd be about the distance from here to a little ways north of Sandpoint, about halfway between Sandpoint and Bonner's Ferry. 260 miles. That's it. Well, this message is a tale of two countries. This country, of course, exists miraculously. If you ever get into a discussion with somebody and they want you to attempt to prove why the Bible is true, you could spend all the time necessary just focusing on Israel, the nation Israel, and what God's Word says about it. That is probably one of the strongest proofs of the veracity of God's Word, is the nation Israel itself. The prophecies that were made already, that have been fulfilled, the warnings that God gave to that nation of what would happen if they were disobedient, the exact fulfillment of that down to the very letter, even down to very days, times prophesied of how long they would be into captivity. The list just goes on and on. God's Word is true. God's Word is absolute and exact. So it exists in a very miraculous way. We read about its beginnings, really, as we read there in Genesis chapter 12, about 1920 years before the birth of Christ, it had its beginnings. So we can think in terms of an infant nation, as God speaks to Abraham and says, I will make a great nation of you. And from this nation shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Israel, of the seed of Abraham, is going to be a blessing to the entire world. How important is Israel anyway? So God spoke to this one man, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, promised him that he would make a great nation, and that great nation would be a blessing to all nations. The promise was confirmed in Isaac and again in Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. Began few in number, as we know that Jacob's descendants, 70 in number, went down to Egypt, were there for about 400 years, were under slavery, were under bondage, needed deliverance, needed to be set free. They couldn't serve God the way they could have and should have. They were living in a land of idolatry. And so God delivered them miraculously, a miraculous deliverance. Remember, we're talking about a tale of two countries, and this is one of those. And again, we're talking about in terms of a parable. So we're laying one country alongside another, and we're trying to get some comparisons here. I won't possibly have time to cover all the comparisons that could exist, but hopefully this will get your mind to thinking about it and gain a greater appreciation not only for the nation Israel, but for this nation of America as well. They were led by God, God's miraculous hand working with them for the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, miraculously preserving them, providing for them through many dangers, traveling. We traveled that road as we began our Holy Land trip down in Egypt, and then drove not on foot like the children of Israel did, but in an air-conditioned bus. But yet it was very fascinating to look out the windows and see the sand and see the sagebrush and see all the desert and consider all the dangers and all the rocks and all the things that they would encounter and think, what would it have been like? Indeed, it needed a miraculous deliverance from God out of Egypt into the promised land. They needed laws. They needed structure. They needed government. And indeed, that was, of course, provided by God. As they stopped at Sinai and the commandments were given of God. The laws were from God, the instructions were from Moses, and they had a priesthood that God ordained as well. A means whereby man could approach unto God through the priesthood. All this was, again, part of God's good government for this nation. The very things that they needed. The laws. A leader. Priesthood. And protection. Provision. All those things. Israel had the best government possible. They had a theocracy. God was their king. God was their leader. God used spokesmen, of course, through Moses and Aaron and the priests and others. It was indeed a good government under a good and loving, kind God who had nothing but good for them and nothing but blessing for them. And time after time, God would repeat, and we see it profusely in the book of Deuteronomy, how God just wants to pour out the blessing on them, just command the blessing for them. That's God's nature, is to pour out blessing. But God also gave them warnings and told them exactly what would happen if they were disobedient. Well, time went on. They entered into the promised land. God fought their battles for them, miraculous deliverance from the wilderness into the promised land, the overcoming of the various enemies that were there, as God promised that he would fight their battles. They settled into this land that God had promised them, and we all know what happened. One of the first things that went wrong is they said, we want to be like other nations. There's all these other nations around, and there was nations that just small kingdoms. You read about kings, they were really just small little nations, and they each had a king. We want to be like them. Give us a king. They spoke to God's leaders and said, give us a king. And God said, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. And so they asked for a king, and God gave them a king. We know what that looked like. They had Saul, started out, wonderful king, stood head and shoulders above everyone else, was a very humble man, and yet, even with that, the very first king was a failure, a disaster. Next king that was anointed, of course, was David. A lot of good can be said about David. Among the most notable things that are said about David is that he was a man after God's own heart. But David was a sinner, and David had failures. And as a result of some of David's failures, really as a judgment, we might say, upon David for his sin, there was a divided kingdom. And so we had 10 northern tribes, and then we had the 2 southern tribes. All of this as a result of sin, of imperfect kings. We know Solomon started out a wonderful king, excellent. The nation of Israel reached its pinnacle of glory and grandeur and power during the reign of Solomon. There's a problem, however, as we consider the kingdom under Solomon, and that is the word but. B-U-T. But Solomon loved many strange women. That which Solomon's father did in somewhat moderation with several wives, I don't remember how many, Solomon did in excess with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And the Bible tells us that his wives drew away his heart from the Lord, and he entered into idolatry. And then as a result of that, of course, was the divided kingdom that we read about. The story goes on as we consider the tale of two countries, the story of the kings. I skipped a part about that. There was a period of the judges, and you all know the story about that. We like to, we try to avoid even reading through the book of Judges because it's such a horrible reading material. As we see the decline, as this leads up to the time of the kings, I left that part out, but it is in order before the kings. The divided kingdom, the idolatry that they entered into, the mostly bad kings. You can see some charts and see some records and see how many kings would have been categorized as good kings and how many were categorized as bad, both in the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes, and it doesn't look very good at all. It's not a very pretty picture. Of course, as a result of that, entering into idolatry, they were taken captivity and were exiled to Babylon and to Assyria, and he returned after 70 years of captivity, but it wasn't long, and of course there is what is called the diaspora, the dispersion, and that is probably most concisely defined or explained by a passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, I think, where it says, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Basically, a dispersion of this nation Israel among all nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There was, of course, a silence of 400 years until the time of Christ, and then We also realize that there is the history of Israel, the most recent history of Israel, becoming a nation again, happened on May 14, 1948. A nation was born in a day, and God's time clock started ticking again as this nation had its beginnings. Now we're going to move from that, the nation Israel, onto this other country. As the message is on a tale of two countries, we want to talk about this country, America. Part of the reason why we considered some of the history of Israel very, very scattered, of course, and very quick review of that nation Israel is there's a lot of similarities. I hope you picked up some of them. One of the things that are several things that are fascinating to me is a comparison of this second country as we put them alongside each other. This second country called America, the United States of America, is about 448 times larger than the nation Israel, country of Israel. 448 times. Kind of gives you an idea of what we're comparing. And yet, how important. We can't stress or emphasize enough how important this nation Israel is on God's scheme of things. This nation, America, as it celebrates today its 245th birthday, is indeed a late bloomer in regard to the God's timetable and God's calendar. Many things could be said about this nation, America, and a lot of things could be, a lot of propaganda could be shared, a lot of glory could be lifted up with regard to it, but it is still considered the wealthiest nation on earth. It is still considered a superpower, and I realize that things are happening very fast. And I guess things are happening so fast that as I study and speak on things like this, I need to keep going back and checking my references to make sure that something hasn't changed. But the last I checked, America is still considered the superpower, the greatest superpower of the world. It has the strongest military on planet Earth. It has the greatest diversity of natural resources of any nation. And believe it or not, America is the number one producer of oil in the world. For some reason, in spite of all the bad press and all the negative things that are said about America, there are still thousands upon thousands of people that would give everything and anything and even risk their lives at the southern border to come into America and live here. Whatever is so bad about America apparently isn't so bad to keep them out. It is still the crown jewel of the entire world. It's where people want to live. Except those that live here that don't appreciate it. And one of the reasons that they don't appreciate it is because they have very little concept of its history. And that's what I want to take you to for a little bit. Five factors which have made America great. One of those factors that has made America such a great country is the faith of its founders. And I'm going to give you just a little bit of a few excerpts of some things that I've copied out that give us just a glimpse of the faith that existed among its founders. I didn't take the time to go back into some of the expressions and some of the things that were written with regard to the Puritans and the colonists and the way in, the things that they wrote as they made their way across the oceans and settled into the eastern seaboard. But many things could be written about the hardships or spoken about the hardships that they had experienced and the great faith that they had, that they were willing to give up everything in order to have this freedom in this new land. They didn't know, of course, that it was going to be someday become the United States of America and 50 states. All they knew is that they were under oppression and they wanted freedom, and this looked like a place where they could make a new beginning, a new start. and they did it with faith, an unwavering faith in the God of nations. I'm going to give you a little excerpt of George Washington's inaugural address in 1789. This is just kind of breaking into a few thoughts that he expressed. Inaugural address. It would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act, that's his act of becoming president, my fervent supplications that Almighty Being, who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States, a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes, and may enable every instrument employed in its administration to execute with success the functions allotted to his charge. He goes on a little bit later and says, no people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. He offered a prayer. There is many prayers, but this one in particular that I've written down, I'd like us to consider this prayer of George Washington as we consider the faith of its founders. Almighty God, we make our earnest prayer that thou wilt keep the United States in thy holy protection, that thou wilt incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, and entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large. And finally, that thou wilt most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, without a humble imitation, of whose example in which in these things we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplication, we beseech thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's a lot more that I could read. For the sake of time, I think I'm going to skip that. But I would encourage you to remember, and as your interest takes you this direction, to read the things that were written, the things that were spoken by the fathers that founded this nation. Indeed, it is a nation contrary to lies that are attempted to be propagated on every hand. Contrary to that, this began as a Christian nation. They had a faith, not only in the Creator God, but most of them had a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Note this. All 250 founding fathers were Christians except 12. Out of those 250, only 12 were not Christians. Of the 56 signers of our Declaration of Independence, think of this, 37 of them had the 18th century equivalent of a seminary degree. In other words, 37 out of 56 signers had went to Bible college, knew the Bible. They had a foundation for their faith in the Word of God itself. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." That is our heritage. That is how this nation began, with men and women of like faith. The faith of its founders. Number two factor that has made America great is the foundation of its laws. And again, I know that you know what was used as the foundation of its laws, especially when we made reference to those 37 signers of the Declaration of Independence that went to Bible college, that graduated from Bible college, actually. They had a foundation for their laws, the Bible. Even things such as establishment of judges, establishment of different arms of government, all that was done with a view of the Bible and God's laws that God had ordained. Number three factor in the greatness that has made, the things that have made America great, is its friendliness to God's chosen people, Israel. The relationship that the United States of America has had with Israel has not been superseded or is not any better by any other nation. The United States has been Israel's greatest ally. And that is one of the reasons why God has blessed America so wonderfully, because we have stood by Israel. And if that ever changes, things are going to happen very fast. And I hope that we understand the seriousness of this, to the point that it motivates us to do as God's Word says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall be blessed that love thee. A lot could be said about that, about the United States, America's friendliness and blessing to Israel. But God's Word still stands, that He will bless those that bless Israel, and He will curse those that curse Israel. And God is supernaturally protecting that little tiny nation now, as we saw just a few weeks ago. And it's just amazing. Miracle after miracle takes place as the enemy nations attempt to shoot rockets, and one by one they are knocked down by that Iron Dome defense system that Israel has, allowed by God to protect them. Point number four of these five factors is its unique form of government. A government of checks and balances. A government that recognizes that give all the power to one person, then that won't work. A monarchy won't work. A dictatorship won't work. And so it was an experiment in reality, an experiment in creating what is called a republic, or I guess you could say a democratic republic. It is more a republic than it is a democracy, but it was an experiment. Quite unique. But God blessed that. And God recognized that what I believe the formers of this government recognized, that some of the things that we've already mentioned, that man's nature is corrupt. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Man needs checks and balances. He needs to have things to keep other things under control. And so rather than have a one-person rule, or even give the extreme of that would be a total democracy of which every person has a say, and that doesn't work. It would be totally impractical and cumbersome. But a republic, a representative form of government, is very unique, and God, I believe, has blessed that wonderfully. And so, again, just the blessing of Almighty God. Now, I need to move along very quickly to attempt to answer attempt to put forth some questions that we had introduced earlier. We can see that the American government is deteriorating rapidly. I wanted to consider because of what has happened to Israel. Israel had such an excellent beginning, had all the blessing of God, and yet they suffered terribly, almost to the point of being totally annihilated, were it not for God intervening. Remember, there was a time when 6 million of them were annihilated. Okay, with all that, God has miraculously preserved. But if a nation such as Israel could have such favor with God, such relationship and blessing with God, and yet because of idolatry, because of abundance, because of blessing, they forgot God, walked away from Him, and God essentially turned His back on them for a time, could not God do the same thing to America? Will God do the same thing to America? Is that the fate of America? That America will decline so much from the great blessing that it once had and from the biblical and godly and Christian foundation that it once had? Will it degenerate to a point where it is almost totally taken over by idolatry, or where there is so very little salt and so very little light that there is nothing much to preserve it? Is that the fate of America? I don't know. But if it happened to Israel, it can happen to America. That's why this is a tale of two countries, a parable, a placing alongside. Possibly, this could show that even the best of human government has its flaws. Even a something far more superior than a dictatorship or an anarchy or a monarchy, something far more superior to that can exist, but even that has its flaws because it's made up of humans. It's made up of people who are imperfect. So my question is, will this show that even the best of human government has flaws and weaknesses? Part of the reason for saying that is there is a axiom that goes something like this: within every organization are the seeds of its own destruction. And perhaps that exists in America as well. Four possible scenarios that I want to give you as to, first of all, where is America in Bible prophecy? I guess I can answer that one pretty easily. I don't see it. I do not see America anywhere in Bible prophecy. There was a time when I thought, as we look into the book of Revelation, that the great harlot, the great whore, was the America. I no longer think that at all. Scenario number one. That America will still exist as we consider what will happen to America in the last days. America will still exist, but will have lost her influence and is no longer a superpower. These are some possible reasons why we do not see America in Bible prophecy. Still exist, but has lost her influence, no longer a superpower. There are many, many nations that are mentioned, countries that are mentioned in the Bible, but all of them, of course, are around the Middle East. That was the focal point. America being a part of the West, an undiscovered as of the time that the Bible was written and all the scriptures were written, of course, it's no longer, was not even on the map, so to speak, in relation to events and circumstances, because again, Israel is the focal point. Israel is that one spot of which all other nations revolve around. So it will still exist, but will have lost her influence and no longer be a superpower. Number two, America will no longer be existent and be overtaken by other nations, possibly by nuclear destruction or World War III. Most likely, there is going to be a World War III. And most likely, World War III will be a nuclear war. It's possible that America is no longer existent or destroyed because of overtaken by other nations, a war. Number three, America will self-destruct by moral decay from inside out. In other words, America will collapse in the same way that Rome collapsed. Corruption. Inside out. Political instability. Moral and spiritual corruption. Crime. Even we're seeing signs of civil war all around us, as there are upheavals in some of the major cities of America today, that could continue to escalate to the point that America just simply self-destructs. Scenario number four, that America will collapse very suddenly as a result of the rapture that takes place. We know that there is, on God's timetable, a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come for His church, the Bride of Christ. It's called the rapture, where Paul says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, this is a little bit of speculation and just a little bit of math. I don't want to get too carried away here, but if we look at statistics, and if we look at polls, we can learn that America still has the highest number of professing Christians of any nation in the world. Not the highest percentage. There are some nations that actually show around 99% Christian. Now again, this is what people call themselves. It's God is the judge. God is the one that determines whether somebody's a Christian or not. But according to polls, 65% of Americans are Christians, professing Christians. That would be about 215 million professing Christians. Now, what would happen if 215 million people all of a sudden disappeared from just this nation? We know that God has people all over the world. I believe out of every nation, him that feareth God and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. We know that. The Lord knoweth them that are his. When that rapture takes place, it doesn't matter what nation you're living in, where you're at, what you're doing. When that great hole opens up in the sky and the Lord Jesus Christ is there, it doesn't matter where you are. We will be caught up in the clouds to meet him. But the point is that there could be much more of a vacuum of people in America than any other nation, if there's anything at all to this number of 65%. Now, you can apply factors to that all you want. You can say, okay, instead of 65%, apply just say 10%. If 10% of the people living in America were a part of the Bride of Christ and caught up, what would happen if 10% of, 360-some million people live in America? What would happen if 10% were suddenly taken? There would be a collapse. Remember what's going to happen. Take away the preserving influence of the salt and light that exists among God's people, God's true followers, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, this nation could collapse, even with 10% of its people being gone. And so that's scenario number four. Collapse, a result of sudden disappearance of a large population from the rapture. Now, I can't tell you which of these scenarios is accurate. It may not even be any one of these, but this is some things that I've thought about and considered, and I give it to you for consideration. Moving on very quickly to another point, is there a place for patriotism among Two Kingdom Anabaptists, those who believe in a two kingdom concept? We believe that we are part of a second kingdom. We read about that in Colossians chapter 1. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Well, maybe we should define what we mean by patriotism. Patriotism, a love, support, defense, and concern for the well-being of this nation. Do you have love for this nation? I'm not talking about a love that supersedes the love for brothers and sisters, love for family, love for the church, love for God Himself. Of course not. But do you have, is it possible, is it permissible even to have a love for this nation? For the things that it allows, for the freedoms that we enjoy? Do we have a support for it? And a defense? And again, I'm not necessarily talking about what some people might label defense, in that we're willing to take up arms and go into the armed forces and fight for this nation. We have a much stronger defense as we put on the whole armor of God, praying with all supplication in the Spirit, praying for Jerusalem, praying for this nation, praying for those in places of rule and authority over us. Can we have that? Can we have love, support, defense, and concern for the well-being of this nation? Can we have those kind of concerns that motivates us to pray for those, to pray for President Biden and for Vice President Harris, and the governors and the representatives and the senators and those in local government as well? I am encouraged from time to time as I hear some of them speak and as I read some of the things that they've written. They believe in the same God that you and I believe in, and they stand firm upon the same Word of God that you and I believe in and read. And they're there in office because they feel like they need to be that salt and that light, and they need to stand up for truth. They need our prayers. They're very few in number, and they need possibly even more so than the president and vice president. These professing Christian places in places of leadership in our nation, that will clearly take a stand that they are not only believe in God, but they are born again Christians, and that they're there in order to enact laws that would still allow that which we're enjoying today. So there can be a national loyalty. It is even encouraged to be in subjection to the higher powers, to give honor unto them, to pay tribute, to esteem them, to have appreciation for this heritage. There's entirely too much negative about this nation being publicized in the news media today, and I think we ought to be able to give us expressions of appreciation for what we have. I like what the psalmist says. He says, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." We can appreciate what we have in America. Pray for America. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Learn from history and see God's hand in it all. As we look at Colossians chapter 1, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We read that we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We read that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. But we also read this, verse 16. "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." That tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ created visible and invisible things. We often think about the visible things that He created, and we appreciate them, and we enjoy seeing His handiwork. We read in Psalm 145 about God's people, it says, they will talk of all His wondrous works. And my mind often goes to His handiwork, to the beautiful snow-capped mountains, to the forests, to the rivers, to the lakes, the animals, the plants, the flowers, everything. We think about the visible creation, but this also talks about invisible. So that means that He created, as it says here, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, democracies, republics, the United States of America, its government, has ultimately been created by Him. This is His handiwork. And so for that reason, I believe that, yes, we can have an element of patriotism toward America as we realize that this is created by Him. As we've looked back at many of the factors that have made it great and recognize God's sovereign hand over it all, we can worship not the creature, but the Creator. We can worship not the government, but worship the God that created the government. We can give Him the glory and honor and praise that is rightfully due Him. In closing, I'd like you to go with me and take a little imaginary journey. I would like to go back to this nation's capital. And there is a law in this nation's capital, Washington, D.C., that there is never, ever to be any building that is erected higher than 555 feet. Matter of fact, no building can be erected that high. Because 555 feet is the height of the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C., in commemoration of our very first president. Now, I've not seen this, but I've read of it, and it has been an inspiration to me, and I would like to leave it with you as we bring our remarks to a close as we consider this tale of two countries. I understand that you can walk up, I believe it was 698 steps, 50 landings as you walk up the stairs to get to the top of that Washington Memorial. But what I would like to focus on for a moment is what's on the outside at the very pinnacle, the very peak. I understand that the reason that there is no building that can ever be erected as high as that building is because it is prohibited for anything to block the rays of the morning sun as the sun rises in the east. And the very first object that it shines upon is a little triangle about 6 inches square, aluminum, solid aluminum triangle about 6 inches square and about 9 inches tall. And on the east-facing facet of that aluminum triangle are some words that are inscribed. Laus Deo. Latin. Laus Deo. Let nothing ever, ever, ever obscure the light that rises and shines in America upon those words. Praise be to God. I don't know whose idea it was, but to me it's a very real inspiration to realize the very cap, the very pinnacle of that Washington Monument is not to honor the very first president of the United States, fine man that he was. While the Washington Monument might give him some honor, yet at the very peak of that is that which gives honor and worship and glory to the God of George Washington, to the God of Abraham Lincoln, to the God of all those men who had a fear and a faith in God. Praise be to God.